Well, good morning again. If you would, please open up in the scriptures to 2 Peter. I believe it's page 1018 is where we're at. If you would, please open up. While you're opening there, just for a little bit of context for our sermon this morning, 2 Peter, that is the second letter from Peter, the disciple of Jesus Christ, the apostle anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is writing an actual letter, one that's meant to be read all together. We don't take it that way. Typically in the Christian church now, we don't read the full entire letter and then preach from it. But that's how believers would be reading it in the time that Peter wrote it. And so where we've been in the letter, it's just a small introduction of who Peter is in Jesus Christ. And an emphasis by Peter to live a godly life, one that is very active and founded within the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is found in Scripture, that sure and certain foundation, something that's even better than eyewitness testimony. All right, that was chapter 1. And so as we come into chapter 2, we begin to talk about some of the pitfalls that we might run into, some of the uncertainties of this world, namely false teachers and false prophets for Peter. The question this morning that this text answers for us, I believe, that we should be asking ourselves after we read it, rather, is can you recognize a false teacher or prophet if one were to present himself or herself before you? Could you recognize a false teacher or prophet? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you recognizing that this is the sure and certain foundation, the Word of God that you have given us. That revelation that reveals Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, the giver of our faith by His Holy Spirit. Lord, we now pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see, that you would give hearing to our ears, that we might hold on to that which you present to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your protection, for your love and care. And so now we look to see what you would have for us in your word. Bless the reading of it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is 2 Peter chapter 2 in its entirety, 22 verses, starting with verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of the Lord remains forever. Thanks be to God. Now, there's a lot going on here. The question we're seeking to answer is, can we recognize a false prophet? I believe that that's something that is the emphasis of what Peter is getting at. I believe that there are some other things there as well. So there's 2 points this morning. For my note takers, and this is for my note takers only, I'm going to give you the verses that these points find themselves in, because there's quite a few, and so I know some of you like that to go back and to study. So for 2 points, what to know about false prophets. What do we need to know? It's verses 1 through 3, 10 through 14, and 17 through 19. And then our second point, God protects his people. That's what I was mentioning to the children there. God protects his people. That's verse 4, verse 5, verses 6 through 8, verse 9, and then 15 and 16. So first, what in the world do we need to know about false prophets? What is Peter telling us by the Holy Spirit? The first thing he's telling us is that these people are real. That not only are they real, they're around us. Verse 1, the first part of chapter 2. False prophets also arose among the people. He's speaking about the past, speaking about the Old Testament times. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Peter is saying that these people are real, that there are actual false teachers and prophets. People who are seeking to lead you astray purposefully. If we live a life thinking that no one is trying to trick us, we will be tricked. False prophets and teachers are real. That's the first thing we need to know about false prophets. What's another thing? Well, false prophets and teachers are deniers of Jesus Christ. That is what makes them false. They are deniers of Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 1 as well. We continue from that reality that they are among us. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. False prophets, they deny the master that bought them. Jesus Christ bought us with his blood. That's the master that Peter is referring to. He's referring to God and what God has done for us. A false prophet and teacher, when the rhetoric clears, denies Jesus Christ. I say that very purposefully because a lot of times the danger of a false teacher or a false prophet is that you believe that they believe. You think, well, they're using the scriptures. They believe in Jesus. Has the person ever said that he believes in Jesus? A lot of times this can also look like a usurping of Jesus. They are using the Christian faith. It happens all the time. A using of the faith, movements. I think of one. This is not because I have some pet peeve against it, so please don't think so. But there is a certain group of individuals who use the Christian faith for liberation. This has happened really big time in Latin America recently. It's called liberation theology. They say, listen, Jesus came to liberate. And so we need to kind of be liberated from the oppressive. Typically the oppressive are either the governments, are either the wealthy, or some kind of variation of those things. Those who are in power, they need to be removed. We need to be liberated. That's what Jesus wants. Perhaps. They're using the faith, however, and there is never a true proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not meant to be used. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a sweet truth that God has revealed to us. And that truth is that Jesus Christ was born as a little baby. God took on the likes of sinful flesh. He lived a life in humiliation. The reason why it was humiliating is because God walked around hungry. Think about it. It's humiliating. And yet God did it. And as he reveals himself, we realize that he's doing this, that he might save his people, that he really might set his people free. But it is that reality that Jesus came for the primary purpose of saving souls. He did not come to do miracles and feed. He came to proclaim God the Father and what God the Father had for them, which was salvation in the name of Jesus. That's what he has for us now. There are a lot of things that outpour from that. But be very wary of false teachers and prophets who use the Christian faith and forget the gospel of Jesus Christ in the process. What else do we need to know about false prophets and teachers? Well, they're blasphemers. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then we also see this in verses 10 through 14. We see this kind of speaking, they despise authority. They have this defiling passion, and they pronounce blasphemies against God's people and kind of reveal themselves to be a little animalistic in their greed and pride. Blasphemy, put simply, is not putting God in a place of primacy. Not putting God in a place of primacy, of ultimacy, of he is God and we are his people. It's maybe an easy example is taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, in the South, you don't hear it as much. You hear some gollies and some goshes and things like that, some replacements, which we can talk about that later. But that was a joke. But tough crowd. Taking the Lord's name in vain is an easy example of blasphemy. Because we make God, we trivialize God. We take him out of his place of primacy, of ultimacy, and we make him common. That's what the vain is. We're taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not just like, don't say the magic words, you'll get in trouble. There's a depth to it. There's a reality that when we just use God's name, particularly in profanities and things like that, we totally warp who God is, and we take away from him, and he is no longer primal, but he's ordinary. God is not ordinary. God is spirit and extraordinary. And so there's this blasphemous nature to false teachers and prophets. We see here in the text Peter latching on to pride and greed. These false teachers are revealing themselves in the blasphemies of pride and greed. How are these things blasphemous when these false teachers are using them? Well, they're putting themselves into the place of God. Their pride is one that usurps God's authority. And all of a sudden, the authority remains with the person and not with God. Their greed, they want and desire all things rather than wanting and desiring all things for God. They begin to hoard and take in for themselves that which is not theirs. And by doing so, they blaspheme the name of God, and they blaspheme God by usurping his place And in essence, trying to become little gods, but they are just lowercase g gods. They are nothing more. Now, there's more to this blasphemy, as well as this denial of Jesus Christ, because when you take these things together, we get verse 3. And in verse 3, we see that they are exploiters. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers, they are in and of themselves exploiters. Maybe a good example. You've got to be careful with examples, but maybe a good example is our budget meeting coming up. We have a congregational meeting where we're seeking to approve the budget. We just had tithes and offerings. What is the difference between our tithes and offerings and a false teacher saying, "Give us money. We need money too. Are we just giving to an institution?" The difference is this, is that in the name of Jesus, we have believed. And that because of that, there has been true change in our hearts. And because of that true change, we now have a desire to give. Listen, if you are sinfully giving because you think it's going to save you, my elders are going to be disappointed in me when I say this. Stop giving. Your money will not save you. It won't. We don't ask for money to save you, and we don't ask for money to bless you. We ask for money that we might further God's kingdom and glorify Him in the works of the ministries that He has for us. That is what it is for. The tithe that God calls for, that 10%, is not a blessing 10%. It's a wonderful reality when we realize in God's reality of the gospel that Jesus has saved us and that He only requires 10% and we get 90%. What a blessing! And so we give desirously to the works of the Lord here at Centennial because this is where we find ourselves in the providence of the Lord. We do not seek to exploit you, but there are those who will. And they are filled with pride and greed, seeking to exploit, not in the name of Jesus, but in the name of themselves, blaspheming the name of God. They are exploiters. Finally, the last thing that we want to see, that we need to know about false prophets, that Peter tells us, is that they are powerless slaves. Verses 17 through 19. It's important enough that I'll read it. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. False prophets and teachers are powerless slaves. They have no power in themselves. Verse 17 speaks of a waterless spring. What is a spring? It's where water comes forth and doesn't stop. A waterless spring is an oxymoron. A waterless spring is useless. It's nothing. There's no power to a waterless spring. God Himself is the full and real spring. There is no source to God. He is the source giving to all life and existence. But these false teachers and prophets, they are nothing. They have no power within themselves. Because they have no power to enact anything. They don't have any power to give any life. They don't have any power to enact any real and true soul change. Because of that, they only advocate rat races that lead to spiritual, mental, and physical death. It's a rat race mentality out there. If you haven't felt it in the world, you will. It's just the truth. These false teachers, be it a religious context or a secular context, are all rat races. They have no power in and of themselves. They seek power from others, and they seek to take only. The bottom line with false prophets, what do we need to know about them? They have nothing to give and everything to take. That's what a false prophet and a teacher is. Greedy and prideful. They have nothing to give and everything to take. from you and from me. If we stop there, this might be a Debbie Downer sermon, but we don't stop there because God protects his people. Thanks be to God. That's our second point. And this point revolves around a certain statement in verse 9. We see it in verse 9. This is kind of the hinge, right? We have all those verses that cascade into verse 9, and then we have another reference to it after it, to Balaam. But verse 9 is kind of the culmination. It's this certain statement that we have. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We hold fast to that. The Lord knows how to keep his people. God protects his people. Peter uses four examples. The first example, the judgment of angels in verse 4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. He's speaking of those angels that rebelled. Satan, that figure of light who was thrown down from the sky, Lucifer himself, an angel created to serve man, yet rebelled against God. The point with this example is that God, if God is unwilling to spare a glorious and wondrous figures like angels that serve, if he is unwilling to spare them, he will spare no false teacher. Know that for certain. Example 2, Noah. We see this in verse 5. He didn't spare the ancient world. He saved Noah and 7 people. That's all that was left in the entire world. Everyone else was given over to their sin and sensuality. What do we see in verse 5? The whole world destroyed. God doesn't care about size. He cares about his people. We need to hold fast to this. God does not care about size. That is not his measurement of success. It has never been his measurement of success. And Noah is the primo example of that. 7 godly individuals were saved. God does not care about size. He cares about his people, and he cares about what they do as they move forward in him. The third example, Lot, verses 6 through 8, we see that God warns by example, and that also God cares about your conscience. God warns by example. He said, Lot, get out of here. Why? Because I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's an example. And then it's mentioned all throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. Jesus himself uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of why we should hold fast to holiness and hold fast to God. Because if we don't, destruction is sure to follow. Time and time again, this is used as an example. And at the same time, Peter then shows us more. God cared about his conscience because we have this parenthetical statement. There's parentheses. Verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Our consciences, the little Jiminy Cricket that says, no, don't do that, it can get hurt. And if we keep doing things that are just a little bit wrong, well, it'll get seared, is what the Bible uses the term. It's like burning your tongue. If you've ever burnt your tongue, you know the feeling you get. You don't want to burn it again, but you've lost a little bit of the sensation. You've lost a little bit of the taste. And so then you don't really know what food you're intaking. It could be really bad, but when your tongue's burned, you're like, this is great. It's a good example of a seared conscience. Because a seared conscience, when it's just a little bit burnt, you don't realize that the bad stuff that you're entering into is actually horrendous. And is actually very, very bad. And so God cares about your conscience. And so as he protects Lot, as he removes him from the situation, as he gives us an example of the judgment that is to come on those that are false teachers and unrighteous, he also reveals that he cares about our conscience and that we should be aware of the things that we enter into and that we should listen, as it were. Not to be too crude, the Holy Spirit informs our conscience. I'm using Jiminy Cricket as just a little example. There's one more example, though, that Peter gives us for how God protects his people. And it's Balaam and the donkey. I was mentioning this with the kids. They really like that. They're like, ooh, a donkey's talking? I'm going to have to look that up. I'll remember that. This is in verses 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, talking about the false prophets. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Here's what Peter is trying to tell us in this example. God actively works on our behalf. He rebukes and restrains false teachers and prophets. He does so miraculously through the mouths of donkeys, and he does so ordinarily. An ordinary example from that same story is that Balaam went and he realized that God was blessing his people, and so he just told the truth. Oh, God's blessing these people. God's not cursing them. Look up the story. There's miraculous and ordinary protection of God's people on their behalf. Peter is trying to over-example us, to reveal this to us, and to slam it home, because he's showing that God really does protect. And so, it's with this knowledge of who false prophets are, and it's this knowledge of who God is through what he does for us, that we then come into the final three verses of our text, 20, 21, and 22. This is the, I've termed them the true colors verses. It reveals the true colors, and it culminates in a reference to Proverbs 26. It's a shocking proverb, but it holds deep truth about our natures. The proverb is, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The question is this: has your nature changed in Jesus Christ? There are two natures. There's the old creation, there's the new creation. I'm using biblical terms. You can find that in Scripture. If you have been changed in Jesus Christ, you will no longer desire, not to be too crude, it's in Scripture, your own vomit, like a dog. You won't want to go back. You may go back. We do fall into sin. But you will not desire it as you once did. Has your nature changed in Jesus Christ? I mentioned it earlier. As we profess faith, there is real and tangible change that happens within us. And we begin to move forward in this very holy manner. Not to save ourselves, but because God has saved us. And because we have been saved, we have new desires. We don't only desire to give money. We desire to live lives of holiness that all around us might see. That we might care for our brothers and sisters in our church family. And in our biological families. With our neighbors that are next to us, with our coworkers, it changes who we are. Has your nature changed in Jesus Christ? Or are you still the dog going to vomit? My prayer is that through faith in Jesus, your natures have been changed, that your desires have changed, and that even if you catch yourself going to those old ways, that they don't control you. To use verse 20's language, that they don't entangle you and overcome you. Listen to verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in and then overcome, there's this reality that people can fight and that they feel like their natures are going back and forth. No, there's only two natures. You're either a dog who goes back to their own vomit or you no longer desire it. Has your nature changed? And here's an encouragement, because I don't want you to think this. If you are struggling, which I know for a fact that many of you are struggling with true and real and tangible sin right now. That if you're struggling with those sins and you think to yourself, I just can't stop. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Maybe it's fake. Let me encourage you, because entanglement and overcoming, these words, speaking of the world, if you are here and if you are thinking those thoughts, you have not been overcome. You are still fighting. And so I would encourage you to continue to fight and to call out to Jesus and to hold fast to that good news that requires no merit whatsoever on your part. Sin, saint, whatever it may be, Jesus Christ's blood is the only thing for you and me. That salvation is imparted unto you. You have not been overcome. Continue to fight. continue to think through those things. Cut away those vines, as it were, entangling language. Brothers and sisters, I'll end with this. Be stirred into action rather than complacency, for false prophets and teachers are real. Be stirred to thankfulness rather than fear, for God truly does protect his people. Recognize the slavish tendencies of this world, the reality in which we live, and at the very same time, recognize the reality of the freedom that we have and that we have been given in Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of these things, now fight with everything you have. Fight. Be aware. Think about it. Come to church, but don't just come to church because you think you need to be saved. Recognize you have been saved. And come knowing that you can be encouraged by God, by His Word, by His Spirit, by the fellowship of the saints, by communion that we have, by prayer, by the reading. All of it is meant to protect you and to keep you, because God is a protecting and a keeping and a sustaining God. And as you fight for yourselves, fulfill that second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Fight for them too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that reveals to us things that we need to know. Lord, we pray and we ask you to give us protection. Give us even an extra hedge of protection around us, our children, our extended families, from those false teachers and prophets that are real. Lord, we recognize that they are exploiters, that they are blasphemers, that they are all of these things. And yet, Lord, we recognize too that they are powerless slaves, that they have no power in themselves, and that you are the one and the only true God whose power is unimaginable. And yet you have revealed yourself to us in a way we can understand. Lord, you are our Father, and you protect us from the wiles of this world. Lord, continue to protect us, we pray. Help us to stay true to Jesus and to his word. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us as we confess his name. In Jesus' name, amen.